You know, and one other blessing that we have is Pastor Dave. And I don't know how many of you know, but let me tell you, yesterday marked his 10th anniversary as a pastor. So we are celebrating. Yeah, he's hiding. That's okay. He's going to have to come out eventually because I'm not going to do the sermon.
Wow. Thanks, everyone. Yeah, you know, I've been thinking about this for the last couple of weeks as it was getting closer, and just like July 14th, 2002, Bastille Day, which probably means nothing except to Jean-Yves and Marie right here. Bastille Day, you know. French Revolution. The rabble-rousers stormed the castle. Actually, it was a state penitentiary and released about 7 people. What was it? Something like that. 19 people. But, it's amazing when you think about anniversaries like this. And there's this weird time distortion. Have you ever noticed that? It's like at the same time that it feels like I can't hardly remember a time that I wasn't a pastor, but it also, I can't believe it's been 10 years either, except when I look in the mirror, you know? I tell you, 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, I had jet dark hair. So these last 5 years, I've been, with the effect, half the time I've been a pastor, it's almost like, you know, the president doing his term, you know, aging in office. It's just like, yeah, okay. I look and I see the results of it. It's so interesting how something that you look at from the outside, even something that you've really are desiring, and in my case, you know, worked for 8-9 years, in training and church leadership, when you get inside of it, it's completely different. It's not what you thought. Some parts are better and some parts are a lot worse. I'll tell you, after 10 years, I love being a pastor. Running a church, I'm not so crazy about, but being a pastor is wonderful. And I think the difference is as a pastor, I get to deal with people, and as a church leader, I deal with the institution. And it's a very different thing. But one goes with the other, and I accept that. But I am so grateful today to have been able to do what I've been allowed to do. And I'm so grateful to all of you who have made it possible for me and Mike and Frank and Daryl and the others here to be able to exercise what we have desired to do because of your participation. You know, you are the ones who make what we do possible. And there is this sense, when I was ordained, I sort of now have learned to avoid telling people I'm a pastor unless it's absolutely necessary, because it sort of changes the dynamic of the conversation of the relationship. You know, Frank is shaking his head up and down. It just does, you know. Suddenly, if they swear, they're apologizing, and if they start to tell an off-color joke, or they stop, and, oh, you know, and it's just like, I keep trying to tell him, you know, I'm not that kind of pastor. I know all the words. I've heard the jokes. It's okay, you know, because really when it comes right down to it, all of us are just doing what we do. We're playing different roles, but we're just people. We're trying to do the best that we can. We're trying to do something that we purpose to do, but we're all just people in the same boat, rowing together, traveling together, and trying to make sense of this life. And trying to make it better, leaving people better than we found them, is just the hallmark of everything that we do. But it's not only my anniversary, you know. This is also Marion's 10th anniversary as a pastor's wife. And if you think there's any way that I could have done this by myself, you're gravely mistaken. But here's the difference. Although this is something that I worked for 8 or 9 years, as I said, you know, Marion had no idea. We were married 8 years when I was ordained. And when we first started dating 3 years before that and got married, there was nothing on the horizon that told her that this was in store. Suddenly, she was just thrust into this role. And it's a difficult role. You know, if being pastor shelves you off and puts you in this rarefied sort of space, being a pastor's wife does exactly the same thing. But without the preparation, without any sense of training, without, you know, feeling like you're covered and you're surrounded by maybe the group of disciples that I was with and the teachers that I was with, and suddenly she just had to be a part of that. And some of it was kicking and screaming, but she has been the most beautiful and gracious pastor's wife that I can ever imagine. And thank you, honey. I'm just so grateful. I found an article. It just came into my email box earlier this week, and I sent it to Marion because I thought she would appreciate it. And I want to read it to you. It's short, but the title is "The Typical Pastor's Wife is Dead." And it's by a pastor's wife, of course. And she writes, "I think the typical pastor's wife is dead. You know, that woman who had it all together, never seemed to struggle, played the piano, attended every event, and met everyone's expectations, although she could have had some help with her wardrobe. I've heard, read, and said, I'm not the typical pastor's wife so many times, I've started to wonder if she ever really existed at all, or if she really only existed in people's minds and expectations. Some ladies say that as a badge of honor. Most, like me, say it with the guilty knowledge that we aren't measuring up, that somehow God messed up when he called us to leadership because we just aren't typical. We spend mass amounts of time, energy, emotion, and effort comparing ourselves to a myth. And the problem is, I fall short. My attention turns to my shortcomings and my failings instead of staying focused on God and who he created me to be. But the truth is, God knew exactly what he was doing, exactly who he was calling. He knows my shortcomings and my struggles, and he extended his call to leadership and ministry anyway. Maybe the typical isn't what I thought. Maybe there's a new typical. Maybe I'm typical. The more I talk to pastors' wives, the more I realize how alike we are. Regardless of age, location, denomination, church style, church size, I've noticed that we all seem to have the same questions, the same struggles, the same difficulties. We're trying to serve God to the best of our abilities while navigating the challenges of leadership and the pulls of life. Sure, it looks different for everyone, but we're working it out. So I think I'm just going to let what I thought was the typical pastor's wife go by the wayside and link arms with other Christian women who, like me, are just doing our best trying to figure out life and leadership. I'm going to embrace the knowledge that maybe I'm typical, a woman wanting to know Jesus, support my husband, love my children, care for our church, wrestle with my own shortcomings, grow in love and grace, keep my head up during tough times, acknowledge that I won't be all things to all people, be available to fellow strugglers, and embrace who God made me to be. I am not perfect, but I may well be typical, and that's just fine by me." As I read this, I realized it doesn't just apply to pastors' wives. It applies to pastors. It applies to every single person on the planet. This is who we are. We spend so much time trying to live up to some ideal, some myth of either who we think we're supposed to be or who we think others think we're supposed to be. And we look at others in this weird other sort of way, thinking, well, they've got it together. They're doing what they're supposed to be. What's wrong with me? And if you could stand inside their skin, inside their shoes, you'd find out they're saying the same thing about you. It's just us trying to do what we're trying to do in God. You know? Not a special category, not anything other than a human being trying to live life to the best of our ability. But I want to return to a line right in the middle there. It was said several times, but most specifically right here, where she writes, "The truth is that God knew exactly what he was doing, exactly who he was calling." And I want to explore that a little bit, this idea of calling. You know, we talk about calling in a sort of, you ever heard the term Christianese? Christianese? It's that language that we use that is sort of, only understood by those in the know in Christianity. We talk about being called. We talk about being led. We talk about having something laid on our heart. You know, we have all these sayings that we use. But they're pointing towards something specific. They're pointing toward something we're trying to say. And it was funny because I found a whole series of translating Christianese sayings. And I thought you might enjoy just a couple of them, you know? Christianese is a language used in the Christian subculture and understood easily only by other practicing Christians. Things like, are you saved? It was a God shot. We laid out a fleece. Pray for traveling mercies. Ask God for a hedge of protection. Is Jesus in your heart? Slain in the spirit? Backslider? God really showed up last night. She has a heart for the nations. All these different sayings. And so here's one. The Lord works in mysterious ways. Translation, I'm totally clueless. How about, if it be in God's will? I really don't think God is going to answer this one. Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to pray for a long, long, long time. That's not my spiritual gift. Find someone else. Lord willing. Have you heard that one before? Lord willing. Translation, you may think I'll be there, but I won't. You just have to put it in God's hands. Don't expect me to help you out. I don't feel led. You can't make me. God led me to do something else. Translation, I slept in instead of going to church. God really helped me with this test. Translation, I didn't study, but I guess good, so I'm giving God credit in the hope that he helps me again. She has such a sweet spirit. What an airhead. How about this one? Bless his heart. What an idiot. Or, I have a check in my spirit about him. I can't stand that jerk. I'll be praying for you. How many times do we say that? Translation, there's an outside chance I may remember this conversation later today. If you ask someone to do something, then they say, I'll pray about it. Translation, not a chance. Let us pray. I'm going to pretend to talk to God now, but really I'm preaching to you. Prayer requests. Translation, gossip. God wants to prosper you. Translation, give me all your money. And my personal favorite, I'm waiting for God to open some doors. Translation, I'm living in my parents' basement. Oh my gosh. Christianese. These things that we say to each other. You know? God called me. What does that mean? What's the translation there? What's going on here? When we talk about being called, we have something very specific in mind. But it changes. If I say, I'm being called, you know, I may have in mind that God has given me some sort of job to do. But more than likely, what I'm really saying is that this is what I'm good at. This is what I want to do. And I say, I'm being called to do it. If someone says, you're being called, then really what they're talking about is that God has a plan for you, a specific plan, and this is it. Sometimes we say you're anointed to do this. Same thing. It's the sensation or the idea of God's will. This is his plan for you, and you better get good at it because this is what you need to do. This is what God has for you. It's your destiny. It's a predetermined course that God has laid out. And so my question to myself and to all of you is that true? Do we get called for things? Does God have specific purposes? I've been a pastor now for 10 years. Was I called to do this? Did I just want to do this? And why is even having a conversation like this important? Because what we believe about God's will, what we believe about God's calling or plan, what we believe about destiny or predetermination has huge, huge ramifications on the choices we make, how we make the choices we make, and how we live our lives, and how we feel about the lives that we live. If something is predetermined, if there is a plan that exists outside ourselves, that God has ordained, but he's not telling, at least not with any clear help, then we've got to figure out the plan and execute it perfectly, or our lives are always lived as less than. That's a lot of pressure. The sense that we're disappointing God somehow in the back of our minds, if that's the way we're looking at it. So, was I called? I was drawn to the ministry, certainly. I had a great desire. I spent all those years planning. But did God call? Did he really plan this out? Does God care what I do, the specifics of what I do? If God calls, then is there a destiny? Is there this predetermination? You know, it's a comforting thought that God has called us to something when we're already doing what it is we want to do. It's not so comforting when we're not. It's not so comforting when we're feeling like we're failing at life, when we aren't living up to expectations, that maybe God really is disappointed in us. And how in the world do we separate our notion of what God's calling is, God's plan for our lives, and our own desires, our own wishes for what we can do, maybe our own skills and the things that we're good at? How are those things separated? Are they supposed to be separated? So many of us don't think about these issues. We hear things in the Christianese, God is called, God anoints, God does this, and we get this sort of vague sense that that's somehow true, but we don't know how it's true, and we don't know how it applies to our lives, and we haven't thought through how this changes the way that we do the things that we do on a moment-by-moment basis. We can't leave any unexplored territory in our lives if we really want to be purposeful about our spiritual journey, about the way we live life. It's so important for us to go here, to think about these things, especially when we're dissatisfied with the circumstances of our life or dissatisfied with the course of our life. You know, there's an interesting psychological phenomenon for those who believe in reincarnation. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. But for people who believe in past lives, you know, invariably, if you ask them who they were before, you're going to find out that they were a princess or a warrior or a high priest or some great romantic figure in the past, right? Nobody's the guy who cleaned up the camel dung around the pyramids. You know, what's going on here is that in the face of a disappointing present, we imagine a great and glorious past that kind of counterbalances, kind of weighs that out. Well, what I want to tell you this morning and submit to you is that what psychologically, reincarnation does for the past, this notion of God's calling and God's will does for the future. When we are dissatisfied with our present circumstances, we imagine a grand and glorious future that God has for us. It's God's will that I'm going to have this ministry, this job, this wife, this husband, these things. Don't have them right now, but it's God's will that I do. And here's the problem. If that's true, or if it isn't true, what part do we play in realizing whatever it is that God may have for us? What part do we play in partnership with God in the moments of our lives? If we think it's all predetermined, I guess we don't have any part. But if we don't see our destiny coming, what good is it anyway? And if we don't know that it's our destiny, how do we help it and how do we move it along? But if it's our destiny, what good does it do to help it and move it along? Isn't it destiny going to happen anyway? So you have all these crazy questions that go on. And trying to come to grips with some of this is really important for us. Do we have a choice in what we do in life? Or are we victims of circumstance, victims of destiny? People are always wanting to know what God's will is for their life. I've asked several pastors this, and they all agree it's probably the question they get asked the most by people. They want to know what God's will is for our life. That's Christianese too. Translation, I want to know the absolute insurance policy for my life. I want to be able to remove all the risk in my decisions. I want to know exactly what God has so I can do that thing and nothing else because I'm terribly afraid of making mistakes and failing. And I want to know these things with clarity. God has a calling. God has a will, obviously. And it's the most important thing that we can know in this life. And my question to myself as I was going through trying to understand these things and coming to my own conclusions about what they mean in my life was that why would God be coy about his will if it's the most important thing that I can know as a human being, as his son, as his daughter? Why would he play hide and seek with that most vital piece of information? And I came to realize that he wouldn't, and he doesn't, and he hasn't. He is screaming his will at us from the top of his lungs. But if we're looking in the wrong place, we won't see it. If it doesn't meet our expectations, it'll be very difficult for us to understand what God is trying to say. I know we didn't get bulletins out to you today, But I'm going to read from Matthew 22, 1 to 14, and I don't know if TJ can put them up on the screens for you. But if you've got Bibles, go ahead and pull them up to Matthew 22. Otherwise, see if you can read on the screens or just close your eyes and listen. It's a fairly well-known story that Jesus teaches, but we're going to try to take it in a little bit different direction. Jesus is speaking to a crowd that includes Pharisees and his followers, and he speaks to them in parables, and he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And so the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" When we read a story like this, it's difficult for us to understand where Jesus is going, because the first thing already that we're thinking about when we see people being bound hand and foot and thrown into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, and God destroying cities and people who are unworthy, naturally we as modern Western Christians are thinking about heaven and hell. We're thinking about judgment. We're thinking about where we go in the next life, and that this is some sort of analogy to that. But Jesus sets this up in the very first line. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast." Right off, he's setting the context. Everything he's going to say is within the context of the kingdom of heaven. And most of you have heard this speech from me before. You know, put a quarter in me and I'll give you the kingdom of heaven speech. Kingdom of heaven literally translates Malkuta Dashmaya in Aramaic to the reign of unity. Malkuta, kingdom, doesn't mean a physical place. It doesn't mean a fortress. It doesn't mean a territory. It literally means the ideals or the principles by which the king reigns. We would say the reign of the king as the closest analog. And heaven, Shemaya, was a euphemism for the name of God itself. And so the kingdom of heaven literally is the kingdom of God. And Allah, the name of God, means unity or oneness. And so the kingdom of heaven is the reign of unity. What Jesus is talking about, the way he defined kingdom over and over and over again with stories and parables just like this one, was that the kingdom of heaven is a state of being. It's a quality of life that we can have and enjoy when we resonate with the ideals, resonate with the principles of the king, when we are immersed in the moment and his presence, and that everything that we do would be as if the king did it. And the king doesn't have to do anything because his subjects, his people, are literally his hands and feet, not in obedience, not in any kind of fear, not even in any sort of obligation, just a simple connection that literally makes one with the other. We literally don't know where we end and the other begins. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's why he says you must be like a child, you must be like a servant, in order to enter into that kind of connection. That kingdom is like a wedding feast. And the wedding feast in first century Jewish community life was the biggest deal that you could have. It was the 4th of July and Christmas and New Year's all wrapped up into one thing. People looked forward to it because the weddings were the time where you just had everybody together, and no expenses were spared, such as they were even in poor communities, to make it a really big deal. And there were all these traditions and all these customs attached to it. But what the people understood, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast, they know what that means. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of connection. It's a time of having everybody together. And Jesus is saying, this is what it's like. And yet when the king sends out his servants to call those to come, they won't come. This is obviously aimed at the Pharisees, aimed at the Sadducees, aimed at the Jewish authorities, who thought by virtue of their rank, by virtue of their accomplishments in life and who they were by title, that they had this place in God's kingdom. And Jesus is pointedly telling them, you're not coming in to the feast. You're the ones who won't come. In fact, you're violently opposing. And so there's this one level of people that are invited who violently oppose or just go their own way. Kind of shades of the sower and the seeds, if you think about that one. And then there's this other level when he says, well, the people who were on our first list don't come. Now we're going to open it up to everybody. Just go out on the highways. That means the Gentiles, the non-Jews are being invited. And the good and the evil are being invited. But we need to understand good and evil, tava and bisha in Aramaic, literally means ripe and unripe, immature and mature. What Jesus is saying is those who have not yet gone through any sort of spiritual awakening, have had the ability or the time or the desire or the effort to really work on these things, they're invited too. And they can come and sit and be if they just show up. It's about the showing up. And something more. This last paragraph that is so difficult for us, this man who doesn't have wedding clothes. Well, understand that in Jewish custom, especially in this day, there was a simple white ephod or a tunic that was the wedding gown, that was the proper attire for the guests in a wedding feast, and they all wore the same thing. Sometimes, if it was a very wealthy father who was throwing the wedding feast, he would have special gowns set aside. So if someone didn't have or couldn't afford the right gown, then they would be offered. When they got their feet washed, they would be given the gown to wear, kind of like a restaurant sometimes gives you a tie if you don't have a tie, you know. It would be sort of along those lines. Well, think about this. These are the people that are just got off the cuff, people off the highways and byways. It's going to be the people on the margins of life, the people who are not part of Jewish custom. They aren't going to know these things. Why would the king single out the one who didn't have the wedding gown? Because there was really no excuse. One would have been provided for him. But the metaphor that Jesus is making here, the symbol he's trying to get us to understand, is that we can show up, but that doesn't mean that we're going to be present. How many of you have had a conversation with someone you knew was looking over your shoulder for the next bigger name to talk to? They're there, but they're not with you. They're there, but they're not present. They're there, but they're not prepared to be in relationship. This is where Jesus is going with this. And this man is then bound hand and foot and thrown out to hell? No, not to hell. To the outer darkness. In Jewish cosmology, the earth was flat. And the rakia was the sky that was understood as a hard metal dome, kind of like pounded metal bowl, that sat on top of a ring of mountains around the edges of this flat earth, suspended there. And all the stars were affixed into this hard dome. Anything within the mountains and under the rakia, under the sky, under Shemaiah, was part of community, where there was light and heat and sustenance and all the good things that God provided for his people. Outside those mountains was the outer darkness, where none of that existed. It was an idiomatic expression for being out of community. When the people drive the scapegoats outside the city walls, or someone is meant to have to go outside the city walls because they are unclean, have leprosy, or any such way, they are going into the outer darkness. It's not hell. It's being out of community. And in a very real sense, it's not the king who is throwing the person out. It is that person who has already shelved themselves off from the connection and the community because they weren't prepared. They didn't put on the wedding garment. They hadn't learned how to be present to the moment. And then there's this last line, for many are called, but few are chosen. And again, that sounds to us like God is doing the choosing. He's calling many, but he's only going to choose just a few. Turns out this phrase that Jesus used, he used several times in his own ministry, but it was also in analogous forms a phrase that was used throughout the ancient world. Plato uses it by saying that there are many wand bearers, but few initiates. And he's referring to mystery religions where they had these big parades, you know, on holy feast days, and the ones that were in the parade carrying the wands, but there are very few who really were initiated and did the work and learned what it meant to be part of that religion. In the Gospel of Thomas, which is a non-canonical gospel, at Saint 74, Jesus says that there are many around the opening, but few inside the well. It's kind of like you can call the horse to water, you can lead the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. The real sense of this here is that many are called, but few choose to be chosen. That's the sense of this. In fact, what's really happening here is that everyone is called. But how many of us choose to be present, choose to be chosen? How are we called? That's what we're coming down to. What is this calling of God? He's calling us to the party. He's calling us to the celebration. He's calling us to the presence of the King. Nothing more, nothing less. He's calling us to be present to the moment wherein lies the presence and the Spirit of our God. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom. Seek first what? This calling, this presence, this unity, this connection, and all else will be added. Here's the dirty little secret that some of you have heard me say before. Yes, there is a calling from God. Yes, there is God's will. But it's exactly the same for every one of us. And Jesus and the Father and everyone has been telling us this will over and over in every possible way that we can just start to glimpse it, just start to get it and start to understand. We look for God's will in a what? Something that we can do, something that we can accomplish. But God's will is really a how. How we do what we do. I don't know that God cares what we do. I don't know if God cares that I'm a pastor. He didn't need me to be a pastor. He's got that covered. I chose to be a pastor. But God cares deeply how I do what I do. And with the right how, any what will do. And this is what I think we need to understand. We spend so much time trying to figure out what God wants us to do when God is basically saying, it's dealer's choice. Choose what you want to do. Well, how do I do that? How do I choose? Joseph Campbell had a famous phrase. If you're not familiar with Joseph Campbell, he was a famous anthropologist and taught comparative religion and wrote a famous series of books. He talks about following your bliss. Listen to what he writes. My general formula for my students is follow your bliss. Find where it is and don't be afraid to follow it. For if you do follow your bliss, the life that you ought to be living is the one you are living. Wherever you are, if you are following your bliss, you are enjoying that refreshment, that life within you all the time. When you can see that, you begin to meet people who are in your field of bliss, and they open doors to you. I say, follow your bliss and don't be afraid, and doors will open where you didn't know they were going to be. Follow your bliss. What a concept. Oh, but that's so selfish. You know, we as Christians think, oh, I'm not supposed to do that. I'm not supposed to think about myself. What good are you to the next person if you aren't in the center of your bliss, in the center of the presence of your moment? And how much better can you serve someone but from the core or the center of who you were really wired to be? Every one of us is wired to do some things better than others, to enjoy certain things more than others. We don't really have control over that. It's who we are. If you strip everything away that I am, what I really am at the core is a teacher. That's what I love. I love seeing light bulbs go on over someone's head. And the greatest compliment you can ever give me is that I never thought of it that way before. That turns me on. That's what I love doing. I could have done it dozens of different ways. But because I have been so fixated on the things of the Lord and the spiritual journey, I chose to do it this way. And God's right at the center of that if my how is commensurate with God's will and calling. I think we sometimes invert cause and effect. We chase the what, we chase the activity as if it is the cause, as if it is the answer to God's call. But in reality, the what, that activity, is really the effect or the result of being in God's presence, being in His calling. We've got it backwards. Seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, unity, presence, and all these what's, all this activity will pour from you, will be added to your life. You don't need to chase all those things. You don't need to chase the people that you want to be in relationship with. They will come into your life, as Joseph Campbell says, as you move into the field of your bliss, meeting other people whose bliss is in that field as well, connecting with those people, doors opening that you never saw coming. And then we'll say it was a God shot. And then we'll say it was God's will. And yes, it was. But it doesn't start that way. It starts the other way. Jesus is trying to take our perception and turn it around, get it right-sized, get us focused on the right thing, so that we don't wear ourselves out and make ourselves crazy trying to understand things and find things that aren't findable in this life. So, 10 years ago, yesterday, I gave my first sermon. That was my, I'm going to say my reward, my dog biscuit, you know, for getting ordained. I got to give my first sermon on the Sunday that I was ordained. And it was a big deal. You know, I'd never done one before, and I was still under the naive misconception that I could come up with the perfect sermon that would just change everybody's lives. You know, that was still possible back then. It's like, all right. So I spent all this time. I had a month or 5 weeks or so to prepare, and 2 weeks from the date of the ordination, I had it all worked out. I knew exactly what I was going to say, and I'd been working it and rehearsing it and doing all this sorts of thing. And I had a friend from church who was nearly 80 years old, and his name was Lou Sauer, and he was a diabetic. He had been on dialysis and for years and years and years, long before I knew him. And yet, as difficult as his life was physically, and often he would have to be brought into a church on a Sunday morning in a wheelchair, he was one of these men that is so rare. I mean, I still remember him now as if it were yesterday, where he could look across the crowded room on a Sunday morning and give you this face-splitting grin that just went from ear to ear and kind of split his face in half. And he had this gap between his front teeth. It was just so comical. And just make you feel like you were the only one in the room. Nobody else mattered. It was a tunnel between you and him, and everything else just went into blurred non-focus. He had that ability to connect with you that way. And I loved Lou. And as he got sicker and had to go to a convalescent home, I took to visiting him, sometimes alone, sometimes with friends. And then finally, it just got to the point where he said, no more. No more dialysis. He just didn't want to do it. And so 2 weeks before my ordination, he was in the intensive care, and Marion and I went to visit him, and we walked into his room and sat down by his bed, and there were big, dark patches of blood that was pooling just under the skin on his arms and wherever his legs were showing underneath the gown. And he looked really drawn and worn and tired. But as soon as he saw us, there was that grin. There was that smile. Just drew us right in. And we talked, and then I don't know even how long we talked, but at some point we realized he was really getting tired and it was time to go. So Marion and I said our goodbyes and got up to leave. And as we were getting up, he grabbed our hands and he held them really tight. And he just looked at us right in the eyes and he said, love each other. Just love each other. And then he waited just a beat and said, and kid around a little. And then he let us go. Marion and I walked out of the room, and 3 days later, he was dead. Never saw him again. But those words stayed in my mind. Love each other, just love each other, and kid around a little. And suddenly I realized that Lou had summarized the entire gospel. In those 12 words, he had completely and succinctly stated exactly what the good news is about. No more, no less. And anything else was just commentary. And I realized with all my carefully crafted sermon, he had said the whole thing better in 12 words. And so my message completely changed. It was no longer about whatever. I can't even remember what it was going to be about. I called it the Gospel According to Lou. And when I said the Gospel According to Lou, everybody started shuffling papers trying to find it in the book. It was really kind of funny. See how creatures of habit we are? See how trained we are? They're looking for the Gospel According to Lou. Or maybe they thought it was Luke. I don't know. But what I realized is that this is it. We understand the love each other part, but we think of love as decision. We think of love as hard work, and our lives bear that out. It's hard work. We're trying to figure things out. We're trying to not make any mistakes. We're trying to follow God as best we can. We're doing all these things like a balled fist and trying to get through life and just finish the race from a good place. And here's Lou giving us the part that we miss. Kid around a little. It's supposed to be fun. When we are really answering God's call, you want to know how you know if you're answering God's call? You're enjoying the ride. It's as simple as that. You're following your bliss. You're free to follow your bliss. You don't worry about whether it's okay or selfish or not, because everything that you do has the right how. You're connecting people to each other and to yourself. You're seeing the fruits of that in every face and every smile. We don't have to worry about these things. We just have to enter in. Love each other. Just love each other and kid around a little bit. That's our calling. That's our election. That's our anointing. Attach any Christianese term you want to it and then forget it and just enter in and you're home. Let's pray. Father, you've made it so simple for us, and yet it's so difficult for us to let go of everything we think we know in the face of the good news that you're giving us. Help us once again. Help us to let go. Help us not to be afraid that our bliss can be your bliss as well, that our deepest purpose can be your deepest purpose, that we can just love you and do as we please and not have to worry about rules and regulations because the law will be written on our heart. That's what we want, Father. Help us to get there. Help us to understand what it means to really live in kingdom, to really live in your presence, to be called according to your purpose, and at the same time to be able to choose the things that we do in our lives. And everything will be sacred, anointed, and right in the center of your will and your calling. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.